We are in week two of study of biblical miracles. Biblical are not the only miracles. I hope you are aware of that. They happen today. Maybe we'll weave in a testimony time one of these weeks, but I already had a chat with one of our members this morning who is believing strongly that God is operating a miracle in a family member, something that we have prayed about here at Hope. And I trust we are not approaching this as just a cheerleading study of the things God used to do. Amen. Hey, a couple of announcements before we go to the Word. We're studying out of John chapter 6, if you have your Bible with you this morning. We're just a couple of weeks out from our annual missions conference, out as in it happened a few weeks ago. There are still faith promise cards. Mike Haslow is in the back and encourage you if your family has not yet made its commitment of what you plan to invest for Alliance Mission around the world in the year 2020. Please get one of those. You can get the tear off, put that in the offering box. God bless you as you give and support the ministries of our church. If you're visiting, we do not pass a plate. We give an offering box at the exit of the sanctuary. Something that might happen if you believe in miracles is a fall cleanup day this coming Saturday. We're not doing well with weather forecasts this year. Our spring cleanup day happened on the third Saturday we scheduled it. And I do see that for this Saturday our forecast is for a high of 38 and snow. So if that happens, we are not having fall cleanup day, okay? We'll spring ahead to further late in the fall. So there's a game time and fellowship tonight at the Dave and Sue's. There's information about that in the bulletin and about the contributions we're making for Operation Christmas Child for this month. Thanks for the generous offerings that are coming in week by week. And there's boxes for that in the foyer. Marriage retreat for couples the last weekend of this month at Big Sandy Camp. There are registration forms in the back. I know of one couple already planning to attend. If you would like to do that, please take advantage of that. And those who would like to sing in our Christmas choir, I know it's not just it's Halloween, you haven't had Thanksgiving decorations yet, but Christmas is coming and our choir prepares. And you can talk to Dr. Brent Williams about that if you would like to be involved in our choir. Okay? We're at the table of the Lord this morning. After the message, we will have communion. And I want to encourage those who are visiting with us that this is the Lord's table, not the table of our church. You do not need to be a member of church of Hope Church to take communion. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, please participate with us. We're having baptismal service the final Sunday of October, and at least one candidate has expressed interest. If you would like to do that, you do need to tell the pastor. You can't just show up that day and be baptized. We have a brief course that we do, and a time to chat with our elders, membership as well. There's a tear-off in the bulletin. You can express your interest to me about that, okay? Close parentheses, end of announcements. John chapter 6, and we are reading verses 1 to 15. This is from the New International Version. So sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with the disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. And Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. It's no surprise to any of us here that one of the things we concern ourselves with on a daily basis is our needs. Right? Most of you have on the side of your refrigerator a list with a magnet on it where you jot down so you don't get to the grocery store and think, "Oh, what were the things I needed to buy?" So when something is running low or has run out, I make a note of it. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this about our needs. This is from Matthew chapter 6. "I tell you, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you will eat or drink or what you will wear. Is your life not more important than food or the body than clothes? I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed better than the lilies, not dressed like the lilies of the field. This is how God clothes the grass here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow. Will he not care for you, you of little faith? So do not worry saying, 'What shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them, but seek first the kingdom. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." You believe that? Jesus said, don't run after these things. Don't make this the center of your life. How am I going to have enough? It's the same theme as the parable from last week, isn't it? They've run out. They don't have any left. And this one is about food, not wine. But how could we possibly have enough? It's not that we've run out. It's that nothing was brought and there's a need. If you grew up in a Christian home like I did, you probably grew up at home, in church certainly, praying from time to time the Lord's Prayer. And one of the phrases is, "Give us this day our daily bread." And as a child, my recollection at least is that I understood that I was asking God to provide. Now, as a provider, is that how I see it? Don't I think, well, this is my responsibility. I need to work and earn some money and earn enough to provide for the needs of my family. And despite the fact that I worked and I bought the stuff with what I earned, I still in humility bow and thank God and say that he's the source. But honestly, as a human, sometimes I think, am I really thanking God for something that I bought? Am I really asking him to provide my daily bread? Why did he teach the disciples to pray that way? They had jobs. Well, they had jobs, hadn't they? But when he taught them that prayer, they were all 13 of them, Jesus and the 12, in a state that we would call unemployment. They were following Jesus. And that's all. Do we know what it means to wait for provision? In the 1800s, you're probably familiar with the story of a man named George Mueller who lived in Bristol, England, and ran an orphanage. Lots of books have been written, biographies about this man's amazing life of faith. This orphanage ran on very minimal regular financial support, and he was not employed. He just ran this orphanage with his wife. And there are stories in the biography of times when mealtime would come, and there would be no food in the house. I don't mean what you mean when you say that. Because sometimes you say to your spouse, we need to go to the store, there's nothing to eat here. And that's not what you mean, is there's nothing to eat in your house. You just mean, what I want to eat is not in the house. But there's plenty of stuff in the pantry and the fridge that you could eat. But there were times when there was absolutely no food. And what they would do is gather around the table and join hands and bow and thank God for the food that was not there. And when they had said amen, or at times still praying, a knock would come on the door and an answer of provision. Is it, just be honest. I'm going to ask you, has anyone really ever had that experience here? To pray, thank God for bread that wasn't even on the table. If you have studied psychology at all, sorry if it seems like there's three or four things in the introduction today, you know that in 1943, American psychologist Abraham Maslow published an article about the hierarchy of needs that is still used as a basis for study 75 years later today. There's five levels in the form of a pyramid. And you understand pyramids, that at the top is the goal that you are pursuing, and the base, which is sustaining the weight of it, is the most important thing. And on the base of that pyramid of needs, it's called physiological needs, which is just a big word for physical needs mostly. And those things are air, water, food, shelter, clothing, sleep. That is to say, without those things, the other levels of need, emotional, affective, and at the top, which is self-actualization, you might have to Google that to know what that means. Without physical life, all those things will not happen and are not important. Maybe you've noticed this as you look at miracles in the Bible. Almost all of them are at the base of Maslow's pyramid. The miracles have to do with physical need. They don't have to do with emotional need and making people feel important about themselves or successful, but about keeping them safe, calming the storm, restoring health, bringing people back to life, physical healing, turning water to wine, multiplying food. Jesus did miracles at the most basic level of human need. Remember that 2,000 years ago, as we consider this story, life in the area of food was a bit different. There were not grocery stores. Nothing had a shelf life, right? It was before industrial farming, before industrial food production. There were no preservatives. A house would not have much of a pantry for the simple reason there'd be nothing to put in there because food didn't last until tomorrow. So think with me about this. What would somebody have in their home that they could use next month? Salt? Olive oil? I challenge you to give me a third one. Flour? Okay. Maybe matzo crackers? So maybe next week, fruits or vegetables. But there's nothing canned, nothing sealed in plastic bags. There's no Captain Crunch or other breakfast cereals. Okay. Perhaps nuts. Very, very little. So when these people prayed, our daily bread, here's what that meant to them. Our daily bread. Exactly like it sounds. People daily procured food. Perhaps they had wine in their pantry as well, as that would last longer. So bread was bought daily. That happens in much of the world today. People don't buy bread with preservatives in it. It can sit in a plastic bag for many days or weeks in the refrigerator. Apostle John, this is their second week. I think it'll be just two studies from this gospel. Really lists only eight miracles. Most of the other three gospel writers, quite a few. His is the very least of them. And this is the only of the miracles that appears four times in all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't know if you, I think in the sermon notes last week, I said there were 36 miracles of Jesus. If you're the kind who trusts the pastor, then it's 36. Maybe you're a counter And I actually looked at two other sources, study sources this week, one of which says there's 35 miracles by Jesus, and one said 37. So I'm not going to debate that, but in case you counted and said, I think my pastor was wrong, somebody agrees with you. That's just what I'm going to say. Okay. So feel blessed about that. But it was a lot. And did Jesus perform 36 miracles in his life? Well, no, probably a few thousand. This day that we read about, the feeding, the multiplying of the food is which miracle of the day? The last one. But he had been healing, he'd been doing miracles for most of the day. Perhaps he'd already healed 50 people, or 100, or 200. They're not all written, all these stories, but a few for our teaching. So here's what we read in verse 2. A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. You don't need someone to explain that idea, do you? Why would you not follow somebody who could heal sickness? Without waiting for a doctor, without waiting for medication to take place, without waiting for surgery. Honestly, I haven't studied medicine to know if surgery, as we know it, existed 2,000 years ago. I kind of question that. But they were following him because of that. Jesus, this is level one of the pyramid of needs, physical health. Jesus later in his ministry would criticize people just following and asking for signs. He said it's a wicked, adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. And none will be given it except the ones that already were given, like the sign of Jonah. So he wanted people to seek him truly, seek Messiah. And I imagine that in the crowd that day, some were there because they believed in the signs and didn't come because they were sick, but because they're looking for what? Messiah. This is verse 14. It's capital P in my translation. Surely this is the prophet. They're searching for Messiah, the promised one. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, they didn't want a quiet, sitting in the background Messiah. They wanted one who would take over by force. And if he wasn't willing, they would force him. Interesting, the distinct reactions of the disciples. So they had been out much of the day. If you look at the other gospel accounts, two of them say it was getting towards evening. Not sure how close to evening. People had to walk home. I don't think they were camping there. And we don't know if the crowd was worried about food, but Jesus and the disciples were thinking about this. They're mesmerized with the teaching and the miracles. They have to eat. And he said, where shall we buy bread? Philip answered, one of the disciples, with a calculation. He does a math thing. He had already figured in his head. Now it says there in verse 10, there were about 5,000 men there. This is how in a patriarchal society the Jews counted. They counted men. Probably with women and children. This was a crowd of 10,000 or maybe 12. It's a lot of people. And Philip says, it would take more than half a year's wages. 200 denarii is what it says in the footnotes here. To buy enough bread, not for them all to eat to satisfy themselves, but for each one just to have a bite. Andrew, verses 8 and 9, that's the brother of Simon Peter, is a fisherman. Less given to calculations and more to there's a problem, let's go to work and attack it. So he, while Philip's calculating, he's gone out to look and see, is there something here? And he brings a boy, doesn't say his name or what age, who's carrying a basket with five small barley loaves, perhaps King Hawaiian buns, just for you to picture what that means. And two small fish, maybe smoked sardines. Don't know if this little boy got mesmerized by the teaching of Jesus. How is it late in the day and he hasn't eaten the food yet? I can tell that's not one of the Bubna children. That might have been gone by noon, but maybe he had a rather large lunch. I doubt his parents loosed him to go out for the day. Probably he's with his family, but he is holding this basket. And Andrew says, well, I found some food. Unlike the water to wine miracle, we talked about last week how that would probably be, the miracle is unseen by those who were present. But this one I'm pretty sure is observed, isn't it? The crowd is asked to sit down. It says they're on a mountainside, so it would be like an amphitheater. Jesus and the 12 are visible to all them below. People can observe what's not there, can't they? There's no caterer. There's no fire being built. There's no barbecue. No one's carrying food in. There's no service tables. There's no servants. They're asked to sit down and divide into groups. And they observe Jesus, this teacher, and a few followers. And then there's a boy there with them. And now Jesus is lifting up something in his hands and praying and giving thanks. And slowly, food is being distributed and people are being served. So here's my conclusion. They know that a miracle is transpiring, don't they? They're talking among themselves. What are they talking about? Well, why they're there, what they're searching for. Spiritual teaching, healing, Messiah, the King. And maybe if their stomachs are growling at the end of the day, where are we going to find something to eat? And it's intriguing to me, the humility here, as the disciples turn into waiters. This came a little later, but you know that when we got close to the end of Jesus' ministry, the disciples argued among themselves about, hey, who's the disciple? Who's kind of number one out of the 12? And one of the mothers egged that on by saying to Jesus, if you'll just grant me a modest request. So when you come to your kingdom, if my two boys could be kind of like in the positions of power, would that be okay? Not sure how that happened when Jesus is the King of Kings who's come to live in humility and simplicity, in poverty, and criticized and persecuted. You'd think they're getting all that, but they're not. And here this day, something maybe they've never done. They've become the ushers. They're handing out food. I want us to think about this boy who's unnamed. Is he so mesmerized by the teaching of Jesus that he forgot to eat his lunch? Or maybe he's not a fan of sardines and dry bread. Here's what Christ said about children in Mark chapter 10. We read this morning in our prayer hour as we prayed for the children of our families in our church. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. We think not the children, but the disciples maybe rebuked the adults, the parents who were bringing them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on them and blessed them. Now you got to, as I mentioned earlier in our prayer time, you have to bring that into the 21st century, because today we're trained, if you are a teacher, if you've done bus driver training like me, there's pretty clear instructions. You don't touch the children. That's not a thing we do. Okay? But Jesus was doing that. And this is what it says in verse 13. Parents brought their children just for this, for him to place his hands on them and say a word of blessing. Unless you have the faith of a child. Do we know what that means? We know people study statistics about church and faith and salvation, that the majority of people who come to belief in Christ come to belief as children. It doesn't say that this boy that day put his faith in Jesus. But I wonder, what joy did he have in handing his lunch basket to the Lord? Notice that Andrew did not say, "Here's the lunch I found." He said, "Here's a boy." He presented to the Lord the person who was carrying that lunch. He brought the young man. Wonder, did he go back and sit down in his place or find his family again? I think this boy stayed right there and heard Jesus pray and watched in awe and wonder as the multiplication happened. And I wonder about the growth of faith in his young heart as a result of that day. If he had been around most of the day, he'd seen already people healed of their sicknesses. So what's the advantage? Why does Jesus say, unless you receive the kingdom as a young child? Isn't this the advantage that they have so little to let go of that the boy says, "Here's my basket. Just take it." What else does he have in life? Isn't this the hurdle for adults? There's so much to hang on to. And we have beliefs like God's going to force us to hard choices. If I believe in Jesus, I'm going to have to give up my dreams and my liberty and my happiness and the pleasures of life. Because everybody knows Christians, they don't have fun, do they? Children here present, your pastor's being sarcastic about that, okay? Even for teenagers, that's just a different thing than for a child, isn't it? Wait, I'm already figuring I got to get through high school. I have to get good grades. And I want to be a starter on the sports team. And I got to get involved in all kinds of activities I'm not really interested in, so it looks good on my resume to get into college. And then how about my vocation? And is the boy I'm interested in or the girl I'm interested in, are they going to fall in love with me? See, children aren't thinking about that stuff. This is what I think Jesus means when he says, if you can't put all of that aside and say, that's not important to me compared to believing in Jesus. Does it ever occur to us that a divine miracle in someone else's life maybe is preceded by us having enough faith in God to let go of our lunch or fill in the blank, whatever else that means? Maybe we need to watch the children in our congregation much more closely and learn from their simple faith and think to myself, how do I become like that? That's just the inverted, isn't it? Here's what we think of children in the world. Well, they need to become like us adults. When they understand, when they're mature, when they can make better decisions. And we need to believe that Jesus was not misspeaking, that he was intentional and serious when he said, unless we have the faith of a child, we will not enter the kingdom of God. So I know I'm talking about this boy way more than multiplying food, but I just don't think it's coincidental or random that in the middle of this miracle story is a young child. Why did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, these things that you need? Jesus didn't know about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. He knew about that. Why did he say, don't run after those things? The answer is because we're children. And the Father knows and is caring for the needs. Imagine what kind of faith grew that day in the heart of this boy. What kind of faith grew in the hearts of children in George Mueller's orphanage in Bristol, England 150 years ago? As they watched his faith in God and must have thought, what kind of craziness is this? As they stood around a table with a plate and a cup and a spoon and no food, and who's saying we should thank God for nothing? Wouldn't for those children it have just become natural to trust? So I think in our church, by God's grace, those people are here, children, who trust God that way. And Jesus is saying to adults, we need to learn from that. Luke 23, I'm going to read this verse that happened at the crucifixion of Jesus. We're at the table this morning. We are at the foot of the cross, we sinners, who violate the law of God and have no way to get into His presence without redemption of our sins. Luke, who we know did a lot of research to write his gospel in the book of Acts, says this, Luke 23, verse 35. The people stood watching at the cross. Gospel writers name later, Jesus' mother was there, and another Mary, and some other women, and the Apostle John. But people, there was a crowd who stood there watching. Jerusalem was overflowing, it was Passover week. In Israel, that would be a school holiday. There's no classes that week. And I think this boy was there that day. The boy who gave up his lunch. Intrigued. How could he not be by this encounter with Jesus? Don't you think his friends in the neighborhood got sick of him telling? Yeah, so I know it seems crazy, but late afternoon came, I hadn't eaten my lunch. This fisherman, kind of a burly guy, showed up and he led me down to the prophet and I let him have my lunch. And 10,000 people ate that day and there was leftovers. A lot of people had brought lunches that day, right? Because it says they picked up 12 basketfuls. So unless you believe 12 people brought an empty basket to hear Jesus teach, other people had had lunch and had eaten it during the day. But they ate again, and there was leftover. Don't tell me this kid wasn't mesmerized by that. Went to the temple with his family, asked about Jesus. If he wasn't there Palm Sunday, he had heard about that. The city was abuzz about the one who had been healed, the king. It's not important to my sermon, but that's just what I think. I think this boy stood at the cross and wondered how this miracle-working prophet was being crucified. And as the apostles, decades later, obeyed the Great Commission and took the gospel to the ends of the earth. I'm suggesting that for you to chew on too. I think this boy was a sent one. That's what apostle means. Whose faith was deep enough to know that the news of the miracle-working God had to be taken to the ends of the earth. How about your faith today? Is it deep enough in God like a little child to let go of something, to give away something, so that a miracle can happen in your life? Let's pray together, shall we? Father, our belief system is not a trading game. We don't give up things to get things. We don't give up time or money in order to be blessed by God. We don't use our gifts for eternal reward. We are saved by grace when we believe in Jesus. And as recipients of grace, we just naturally, it just can't be stopped. We overflow to bless the world around us with love and embrace and joy and peace and hospitality and the gospel. I just ask your Holy Spirit to convict us as we think about this story today. How many of us are hanging on white-knuckled to a pitiful little lunch saying, I can't let go of that. It's going to run out. Unaware that God can multiply who we are and what we have to show His glory to the world around. And even that won't be used up. The pieces will be picked up and there's leftovers. As we come around the table this morning, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. And among the sins that you convict us of and that we repent of, may we repent of adult-like faith that worries about what we're going to have to let go of. And help us enter again and renew our belief in the kingdom of God as children. Who have no dreams to let go of. Who have no property to hang on to. No ambitions that we have to worry about that maybe you're going to lay hold of. Just our open soul before the throne of God. You have blessed us so profoundly, God. And we do not believe, we cannot believe that all this we have, because you love us more than other people that live in profound need and poverty. It's just a stroke of luck that in a time and place we just happen to be born and live in affluent suburban America. May we not stand in judgment day ashamed of what we were not willing to let go of for the kingdom of God. We do want to enter it. Those who believe, we have entered it. We live in the kingdom, but you know we're thinking of the eternal kingdom and we don't want to hear on that day that we were petty and selfish and unwilling. So make our faith like believing children for the advance of your kingdom and for our growth and discipleship in Jesus' name.